Proverbs 27 and verse 18 to 22. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honoured. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man of man are never satisfied. As the finding pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar, among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is blunders on the way to heaven. Blunders on the way to heaven. If you are a Christian, you are on the way to heaven. We have in Christ Jesus a faithful high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that means we have avoided, by God's grace, the greatest pitfall of all. We have been delivered from the wrath to come and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prepared for another world, and that is avoiding the greatest of blunders, to be unprepared for another world. But even the Christian can be badly shaken, badly tripped up on the way to heaven. And indeed, the non-Christian, most of all, in not being prepared for heaven, goes to hell. But even the Christian can be badly turned aside to foolishness, at least for a time. And though he can be utterly cast down, yet the Lord holds him with his hand. But there may be many blunders on the way still. First of all, then, the reward of grace. The reward of grace under this general theme of blunders on the way to heaven. Blunders to avoid. First of all, the reward of grace. Verse 18. Who keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honoured. The fig tree was perhaps known for its useful fruit. To have a fig tree was to have something useful, at least if it was looked after and produced fruit that was good for food. The same is true of a good master. Look after his needs, and eventually it will lead to honour. This was surely true of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, in Genesis 15, verse 2. Genesis 15, verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. So Eliezer, in absence of an heir, was in charge and would be the inheritor of the whole house. God gave an heir, and no one rejoiced in that more than the man Eliezer, if it's the same man, in chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. But he was treated as being very much a member of the household and as the head of the house, unless an heir appeared. And we can think, for example, also of Rebecca, the nurse, in Genesis 35. or Deborah the nurse, Genesis 35 and verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bachuth. You see that this nurse had rendered a faithful service and was cherished in her old age. And Elon Bachuth means an oak of weeping. They wept over her because she was so dear to them. And she was a faithful servant, and after her time of usefulness in that particular sphere as a nurse was passed, she was still much loved by the family, and they wept when she died. And so we have these examples in the Old Testament of faithful service and the honor which is due and which is given to them. Elisha was honored with the place of his master in 2 Kings. 2 Kings and chapter 2. 2 Kings and chapter 2. And verse 5. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And then verse 10, and he said, that's Elijah, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. But Elisha took the mantle of Elijah, his master. So it is generally true that a servant who is faithful as a servant, that he is honored in due time. There are exceptions. There are men like Laban, who altered Jacob's wages 10 times, we read in Genesis 31, verse 7. But these do not overturn the rule that normal, faithful, and loyal service is rewarded. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. This was a servant, but he was dear unto the centurion because of his faithfulness, and he had the affection of his master. So that is a general principle that holds true generally, that those who are faithful in their service are rewarded. Of course, in a corrupt generation of like our own, that may not always be the case. But we serve the best of masters. We serve the most faithful and the most considerate of masters in heaven. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 to verse 8. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And irrespective if occasionally earthly masters depart from this path, our Master in heaven is the best of masters, and we should acknowledge it, and we should own that to be true, and we should manifest that it is true in the way that we live. A Christian should demonstrate that it is a joy and a cause of gladness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing good, and all that we do is of his grace. That is good, is of his grace. Left to ourselves, we would do nothing good. But any good that we do, it is his working to will and to do of his good pleasure in us. So all is of grace. And the reward is of grace also. It is a gracious reward. It is undeserved that the use of the 10 talents is given dominion over 10 cities, as it were. So it is of grace that we serve the Lord, and it is a gracious reward that is in heaven. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So the final judgment, even the cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, given to one who is his disciple, as his disciple, shall be acknowledged and shall be recognized, and that act which is the result of God's grace shall be graciously acknowledged. Hebrews 6 verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. There is a God in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that which is done upon earth. It's only his grace and the fruit of it, but he delights in it and recognizes it, and will not forget it at the day of judgment. With what eagerness then ought we to serve the Lord? We cannot serve him too much. We cannot esteem him too worthily. He is worth all our service. Even if there were no reward, he is worth it. But he graciously acknowledges and permits us to lay up treasure which is in heaven. Then secondly, seeing ourselves in others. Seeing ourselves in others. In our text, Proverbs 27, verse 19, we read, as in water face anthrax to face, so the heart of man to man. This is telling us that just as when we look in water, we see ourselves, so likewise the heart of man answers to man. That is, he recognizes himself in others. Now, we are all different in some respects. Background is different, perhaps. Temperament is different. Gifts are different. In that sense, we are all unique, different from each other. But in some respects, most basic respects, we are all the same. And we should see ourselves in others. If we are looking at ourselves in a pool of water, what answers us back is the likeness of ourselves. And when we look at others, we should see ourselves. That is true in several respects. It's true of the miseries, the suffering of the miseries of this life. We may think that our situation is unique, and perhaps in the detail that is true. But in the essentials, we suffer like others suffer. We suffer from the decay of the outward man as a result of the curse of God upon sin. As in Adam, all die. We are all houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth and destroyed from morning to evening, and no one regarding. We are not alone in suffering the effects of sin in this world and the curse of God upon it. When Adam sinned, all became liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But then we are all the same in one respect, in our sins. Oh yes, our sins may vary, both in aggravation and in opportunity and in scope. But they are not unique. They are not unique. There is a warning here, not to think that our sins are different to others, not to play them down, not to think that we're so superior to others. But there is also an encouragement that we are not too sinful to be gospel worthy, the gospel to be sent to us. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all to whom this applies, the gospel is sent to them. Whatever kind of sinner you are, the gospel is sent to you. To you is the word of this salvation sent. You are not beyond the mercy of God. He can save all kinds of sinners, and your sin is no different. As the Westminster Confession says, there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. The gospel is sent to all kinds of sinners, and the gospel is sent to you. Our need of the same Saviour is the same no matter who we are. There is no other Saviour. There's only one. Unique, God become man, who lived a life without sin, bore the guilt of sin, the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And Christianity teaches the uniqueness and necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us needs him. Every one of us stands in need of the bread of life. Every one of us is by nature a sinner deserving damnation, and every one of us needs this Saviour to seek and to find him before we leave this world. Thirdly, preparing for the unavoidable and avoiding the avoidable. Verse 20. Preparing for the unavoidable and avoiding the avoidable. Verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The word hell, or the word translated hell, Sheol, can have two meanings. One basic meaning, that is the realm of death, and this can be either the realm of physical death, which is such as the grave, or eternal death, the place called hell, the place of eternal punishment. And usually the context does indicate. You remember that Jacob mourned over Joseph, thinking he was dead, and he said, "I shall go down with grey hairs, with sorrow to the grave." He said that in Genesis 37, 35, and many other places. And the word grave there is Sheol. It's common to the righteous and the wicked. Or when Hannah sang the praises of the Lord, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, "He maketh alive, he killeth and maketh alive, he casts one into Sheol," or the grave. There it's referring to what is common to the righteous and the wicked, to the saved and the unsaved, that is, the grave. But when only the wicked are in view, so for example, Psalm 9, verse 17, the unbelieving, it is correctly translated by the word hell. "The wicked shall be turned to hell, and all they that forget God." The Authorized Version then is correct to translate this word. The word Sheol by itself doesn't mean anything in English and can give rise to a completely false idea that there's something in between, something that isn't quite the grave and isn't quite the place of the damned. So it's best translated, and the context usually decides. In this case, of course, it could be either, and there are good commentators, men of renown, on both sides. But we can take it in both senses, that men don't stop dying because the grave never says enough. In the genealogies in Scripture, we read, "And he died, and he died, and he died." There never comes a point where the grave says enough. A target has been reached, enough. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And that stands. No matter how great the population, no matter how many people die, how many generations have left the face of the earth, the way of all flesh, it still takes place. One generation comes and another comes behind it, and another generation moves on. And so, no matter how many people die, death continues. It is appointed. "As by the offense of one, many were made sinners, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So that is true. Death, physical death, is unavoidable. It will come to us sooner or later in the providence of God. But then the same is true of hell in the sense of eternal punishment. The justice of God does not cease to operate just because many people have gone there. Nor does hell become any more tolerable because many have gone there. You know, there is this foolish comment that nonchalant people say, "Well, if I'm going to hell, there's plenty of people with me." That will not make it any better or any less hell. If death, physical death, is unavoidable, going to hell is avoidable for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The number of people who go to hell doesn't mean that the justice of God is no longer operable. Because many have gone there before you, does not mean that you will not go there if your sins are not forgiven. And that's why it's so important. You cannot avoid physical death, but you must avoid the wrath of God forever through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty of sin, and only through him can we be ready for the unavoidable and avoid what is avoidable. Death will come. Hell will come to those who do not believe, but heaven awaits those who do. We can only be ready for physical death and make it the pathway to heaven and not to hell through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says, so are the eyes of a man, the heart of man, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Sin doesn't satisfy, not even in this world, much less in the world to come. If you love sin and you wallow in sin and have all the pleasures of sin for a season, it doesn't satisfy even in this world. Even those who love sin. We've often said sin doesn't satisfy those who love it. And it's true. Sin will never satisfy. It may give pleasure for a season, for a moment, for a time, a short time. But its emptiness will soon appear. And the judgment of seat of God awaits every one of us. That is why death is unavoidable. Hell is avoidable through faith in Christ Jesus. And the greatest thing in this world is to use this life to seek the Lord. Fourthly, handling praise well. Handling praise well. Verse 21. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. It is right to encourage without telling lies. Sometimes people flatter by telling lies, but there is a legitimate place for encouragement, and we can show that easily enough from the letters of the Apostle Paul. But care is needed. We are sinners. And praise of a man is like the fining pot. It is like the furnace. It shows up what is genuine. How we respond to honest, sincere praise is a test of the genuineness of our piety, of whether we love God. We don't love him as we ought, but it tells us about our love to God, whether it exists and how much it exists. You see, an unregenerate man, despite all his show and profession, he cannot live without praise. He needs it. because that is what makes him tick. There's nothing genuine about him. And so when the praise stops, when the compliments cease, when his sinful drug comes to an end, he can't hack it. Like Ahithophel, when he ceased to have influence with the king, he couldn't take it. And he lives for compliments. Whereas the truly godly, though he is prone to this sin all his days, he takes encouragement for what it is. He acknowledges the grace of God and is thankful to God for it, while still bewailing how far short he falls. Taking compliments, taking praise, is not as easy as you think. Taking criticism isn't easy. Taking praise isn't easy, because we're sinners. But if all there is the love of praise and antipathy to all criticism, it's because the heart is unrenewed. Fifthly, the change that is supernatural only. Verse 22. The change that is supernatural only. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar, among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Wheat, when it is beaten with a pestle, the idea is of getting all the impurity out of it, so that only pure wheat is left. But this says that what naturally works on this one, it doesn't work on spiritual things. And so it is that we think it's all presentation and performance that will make the difference, but it isn't. It's whether a man is born again. Because we can present things, the truth, in as winsomely and clear a manner as possible, and it makes no difference. We are tempted to behave like Arminians, that is, those who believe in free will. We think if only we put it right, if we put it well enough, clearly enough, surely this will do the trick. But it won't. God gives the increase. That's why sinners need to be born again, so that they love that truth which by nature we despise. The reason that there are false professors in the church, according to the scriptures, is because, or frequently because, men don't understand the truth. By and by they are offended. There's some vital aspect of the truth that they don't understand. Or else they are the agencies of Satan to destroy the church, to spoil the church. But normally people profess the faith but don't understand it. And then as they do understand it, like the Jews in John's Gospel especially, the more they understand it, the more they resent it. They start off sincere in the sense that they think they're doing what is right, but they haven't grasped the real meaning of the gospel. Let me put it to you like this. The gospel is a contradiction of the pride of man at every point. There is no message in all the world that so consistently contradicts the pride of man than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells him, first of all, that he's a sinner under the wrath of God. He deserves to be damned forever. Our pride rises up against that. And then the gospel tells man that salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has borne the punishment of sin, and that he must depend utterly and entirely upon him. And that gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. It needs nothing but a supernatural work of the Spirit to turn from pride and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is man's dependence that even his willingness to depend comes from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Having obtained like precious faith with us, God be thanked. You believe from the heart that form of sound doctrine which is delivered to you. Do you understand it? You're not like those who followed the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6. When the truth began to bite, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" But when you hear that salvation is both necessary and yet the salvation is of the Lord, you say, "Yes, it's true, it's right, and we rejoice in it." To ascribe the whole of our salvation, all the glory of it, to the Lord, and that we deserve nothing good, but only the wrath of God forever. And in our evangelism, let us be thoroughly persuaded that whilst we are to do all that is biblical and pray earnestly to the God of heaven, that only the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost changes the heart of man so that he sees the beauty of Christ, so as to desire him and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. Do we see that? That praying a pestle with mortar, pestle and mortar, natural means, do not apply to the conversion of sinners. One plants and another waters, but God alone gives the increase. And if we are Christians, let us be glad to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. That by nature we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, has looked upon us and brought us to see the truth that we are sinners deserving damnation, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus and in him alone. God be thanked, you obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which was delivered unto you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come and worship thee, we bless thee for thy truth, and we acknowledge that vain is the help of man to renew the heart of a sinner. We acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord, and that our salvation proceeds from thee and thy grace to undeserving sinners. So we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. that we might live for thy glory in this world until we are received into glory in the world to come. Hear us, O God, bless us and teach us thy truth, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.